me, find your way to the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 17 to 31. We like to preach systematically through portions of the Bible, and we've been in Mark for several weeks under the heading Simply Following Jesus. I'm so thankful as a preacher of God's Word that I don't have to make up my material and that I don't have to put a spin on things. I just can read the Scripture, study it, seek to understand it, and then give you the plain meaning and seek to offer you some points of application. So that's what we're doing as a church. We're in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, and we're going to be reading that and studying that together this morning. As we prepare for that, let's acknowledge a couple things. Let's acknowledge that the past and the choices that we make always affects the present. So we can give examples of that. Our past spending habits, the degree to which we've managed our funds, the degree to which we've been generous with our funds, has a huge bearing upon our financial stability or lack thereof today, does it not? The past affects the present. Likewise, past relationships, whether we have chosen to forgive or chosen to be loving or chosen to be merciful, the way we handled our relationships in the past has a huge bearing upon what our relationships are like in the present. So we acknowledge that, we know that. But let me just share this with you. The present also affects the future. The decisions that we make in the here and now, the way we respond to life's events, the way we respond to God, those decisions that we make, our receptivity to God's word, our sensitivity to God's word, will shape the future, and the future will be upon us rather quickly. So as we look to God's word, really I think this is one of the main themes that's going to come through in this text we're looking at. So the question is this: are you letting your now hinder your not yet, the future? Are you letting your now hinder your not yet, your next? You need to think about that. The decisions that we make in the here and now affect the next. Eternal matters. Where we will spend eternity. Who we will be with or won't be with in eternity. The now affects the next. Just as the past affects the present affects the future. So here's what happens when Jesus meets a young man. He's described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as being a wealthy man. And some gospels will call him like a rich young ruler. Here he's just described as a man who happens to be wealthy. We'll just call him the rich young ruler. And Jesus is going about ministry. This is Mark 10, 17, and here's what it says. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. So right there we have eagerness. Not only is he running, but he's kneeling. So they're going to have some sort of a significant interchange. This man's eager. You just got to see his heart. He's got something important. He doesn't waltz up. He doesn't slowly idle up to Jesus. He runs up and he's down on his knees. So what's he gonna say? What's he gonna do? He asks Jesus a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a next question. He wants to know in the now how to deal with his concerns about the next, the future. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Clearly, it's a desperate question from a man eager to know and find some measure of assurance that he's going to be okay at the next judgment when God finally judges all things. What is fascinating is that Jesus knows his heart. It's not clear yet, but just listen carefully to Jesus' response. It's going to become very clear that Jesus knows his heart, he knows his life story, he knows his priorities. And so initially, Jesus dodges the question that the man asks him and instead zeroes in on one little word. And it's really not a word that has direct bearing on the question, but it's a word found in the way that this man approaches Jesus. So what does he call Jesus? He says, good teacher. So Jesus focuses in on that interesting word, good. And he pulls apart and helps us to understand how human beings consider the concept of goodness in relationship to themselves. Focuses in on it. Look at verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except who? God alone." Just kind of burn that one into your mind because we're going to come back around to that a few times. No one is good except God alone. But he's not answering the immediate question, but focusing in on this concept of goodness, he goes on to list several commandments, and he picks the really well-known ones. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. What are these? These are all manifestations of someone who's interested in doing good, are they not? He's asking them some moral questions, really. He's getting them to evaluate, hey, have I followed God's commandments? So look at the sequence. The man asks a question about eternal life, about the next. Jesus pushes that aside for a moment and asks, why do you call me good? Then declares, only God is good, and then lists several commandments. Why? Because he wants to get this man thinking about whether he considers himself to already be good or not. And of course, Jesus does not have to wait very long to find out what this man is thinking. Verse 20, and he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Wow. There's some emphatic language there. All. That's pretty categorical. I've kept them from my youth. What's he really saying? I've always been moral. I've always been good. You should see my resume. I'm actually a pretty good guy. And this is like the aha moment when you see insightful into this man's soul. That this man who comes to Jesus excitedly and in an act of submission isn't actually submitted to God yet at all. He thinks of himself as being pretty good. And I would just notice, as you have probably noticed in this world, this is perhaps the most common hindrance to people gaining eternal life. I'm already pretty good. It's almost as though people are evaluating their own morality based upon their estimation of other people. Jesus made it very clear, only God is good. I don't think this guy was comparing himself to God. He was probably comparing himself to other people, as we often do. And the reality is that most of you in this room today probably are better at being good than most people. Most of you, not all, but most of you could probably even look at the particulars of the list that Jesus offers, and you could say, I haven't done those things. Or, I haven't done those things for a long time, or I'm certainly not interested in doing them now. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I'm not into stealing and defrauding. I'm more or less a moral person, right? We compare ourselves to other people. It's very, very easy to say, yeah, as one of the adjectives I'm going to use to describe myself, I'm good. And I've been good for a long time. Right back to my youth. I'm pretty good. But Jesus had already said to him, only God is good. And yet, how easy is it to compare our goodness to God? Perhaps you are one of these people, or you've met people like this, and when you come to God, it's almost as though you're applying for a job. You bring your resume. Like, hey, God, I would like to spend eternity with you. I would like some assurance of eternal life. And look at my resume. Look at all that I've given. I've been faithful to my husband or wife. I've never murdered someone. I've never even considered murdering somebody. I don't defraud the government. I don't defraud my employer. I don't defraud my employees. Surely, if anybody, were worthy of being in heaven with you, you'd want to pick me over here. This is a strange idea that we have, that somehow God is impressed with us because we are better than the person across the room or across the street. Well, Jesus, of course, knows all things, and he's going to put this man's claim to the test. Before we consider further Jesus' response, I want you just to kind of hear what we already heard this morning, and that is the language of baptism. Dead to sin and alive in Christ. That's biblical language. And we stress that because we understand that until we are made alive in Christ, we are dead in sin. There's nothing exciting about us. There's nothing that gets God's attention. We're not alive in moral faithfulness. We are dead in sin. And even the good stuff we do, the faithfulness that we may offer our spouse, the honesty that we might offer others in business, is rooted in some self-justifying desire to present ourselves to the divine one as being good, as being okay. And so the Bible describes good works as being filthy, as being repulsive. Did you say good works? Yes, good works are described as being filthy and repulsive to God, because God knows where the motive comes from. This guy probably did have a pretty good moral resume compared to some of us. But there's a measure of pride that he took in that, a measure of self-reliance. Here's what the Bible says about our condition in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So you might be interested in knowing what the statistics are in human sinfulness. They're rather impressive. 100% of us sin. The Bible says we do, and we know we do. It doesn't take a little baby very long to figure out how to be selfish, how to be me-centered, how to make demands of mom and dad. It might be cloaked in the garb of cuteness, but really it's an expression of the depravity that is part of us all. Look at verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, meaning Jesus notices him. He's giving him attention. He's aware of this man. Next word, very beautiful, loved him. One of the cherished doctrines of biblical Christianity is that God loves sinners. God loves the repentant, but God also loves sinners. God doesn't start loving us once we've repented. This man never repents. I'll spill the beans. He never repents. But it says here, Jesus loved him pre-conversion. And as far as you know, he was never converted. But the heart of God is that God loves even those that are wayward. We don't. I don't like people that don't like me. I don't like people that are mean to me. My love is very much conditional, is it not? But Jesus loves the sinner. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus is not giving us the means of salvation here. But Jesus is demonstrating, as he looks at and loves this sinner, that he knows what this man's heart really cherishes. He knows what gets this man out of bed in the morning. Jesus knows it, and he gives him a chance to, in fact, admit it. He gives this man a chance to say, actually, you know what? Yeah, it's true that I haven't been an adulterer and a murderer and a defrauder, but and I've not borne false witness, but it's true that I do hold awful tightly to my wealth. Jesus gives him this opportunity. He puts his goodness to the test. It's like Jesus hears him, And Jesus starts to think, thinks he's good, eh? What could I find in this man's life that would make it evident that he's not good? He's rich. He cherishes his richness. Let's see how he responds to this question. Okay, you say you're good. You know all that wealth you've accumulated? In your case, I want you to give it all away and then come follow me. Give up your financial security. Let's see how good this guy really is. Because isn't one of the cardinal virtues of goodness sacrifice, generosity, charity? Is it not? So let's see how he does in this area. One of the saddest verses in the Bible follow. This man that saw Christ, Christ looked him in the eyes, Christ loved him, and this is his response. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I wonder how many people will sit in gospel preaching churches today and have some desire to hear the truth, some inkling of wanting to be made right with God, some interest in asking the question, well, how do I actually get to heaven? How can I be forgiven of my sins? And then hear the truth spoken clearly to them. But then think to themselves, no, I'm not going to concern myself so much with the next. I'm going to keep what I have in the now. How many people will come to church this week and next week, and sadly the week after, and hear the free call of the gospel given to them, but they will go away sorrowful, unwilling to relinquish that which is temporal in order to gain that which is eternal. The man is not rude. He doesn't yell at Jesus. He doesn't throw a punch. But he just hangs his head and by his actions demonstrates that he is going to decline Jesus' invitation. This gospel episode is not primarily about finances, although it has some implications for our finances. I believe it's really an event in Scripture that causes us all to ask the question, well, it might not be riches, but what is it that I am holding on to, that I'm refusing to relinquish in the now in order to get ready for the next? It's so easy to be fixated on the present and forget that we are eternal beings and there is a sure eternity that awaits us. And the decisions we make in this little flash in the pan called life has titanic implications forever. The now very much affects the next. As Jesus speaks to this man about his wealth, let's be reminded, the Bible never forbids wealth. Never. There's no verse in the Bible that says you're not allowed to possess anything. Some say, well, in the book of Acts, they gave all their money away. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. Because Jason still had a house and invited people in, and Lydia still had a house and invited people in, and Dorcas still had money and gave it away, and Cornelius had money and gave it away. So some did, some didn't. The Bible doesn't forbid wealth, but what the Bible does is it issues a strong warning over and over again at how things like wealth can so easily hinder our next. Verse 23. Jesus looked around. The man was gone now, right? So who's his only audience? His disciples. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it is, or how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's very difficult. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. Abraham had great wealth, more than any of us have, according to the standards of his day. But he was a man of faith. Solomon had unbelievable wealth for most of his life was a man of faith. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, offered his tomb to Jesus. He was definitely a man of faith. The Bible does not condemn the wealthy, but it issues warning after warning after warning about why wealth can be so stinking dangerous to the next. Think about it. Why is wealth dangerous? Because it takes so much time to manage, so much mental time, so much physical time managing it, because it's pleasurable. And we tend to be creatures of pleasure. We want to feel good. And wealth offers us lots of pleasurable opportunities because it fills a void. Even those of us that love the Lord are not fully healed yet. There's still voids in our lives, areas that we haven't turned over to Jesus, areas we're not allowing him to reign and rule in. And oftentimes we fill that with stuff, with pursuits, with wealth, with stuff in the now, not thinking about the next. Because we've been told from the time we were very young that success is directly tied to wealth. Have we not been told that? Think of all the messages that have whispered that in our ear, subliminally, maybe not so subliminally. If you want to be successful, you got to be wealthy. If you want to have friends, you need to be wealthy. If you want that girl or that guy, you better be wealthy. And sadly, sometimes the voice whispering in our ears are other Christians. Because we often don't get it. And we define success along the same lines that the world does. And finally, wealth is dangerous because it can be hard to get, so when we get a hold of it after having longed for it for so long, it's like, I ain't letting her go now. No way. I worked hard for this. I'm going to hold on tight. But then we have these beautiful examples in Scripture, these great role models of Christians that had been endowed with a certain measure of wealth but used it for the purposes of God. We think of Dorcas. I already mentioned her. Here's how she's described in Acts 9:36. I just love it. Full of good works and acts of charity. Let's fast forward 200 years. Someone's writing a history book. Your name is in it, but you only get one sentence. What would you want to be said about you 200 years from now? Oh, I don't get a whole chapter. No, you just get one sentence. I think this would be a virtuous description. He or she was a person full of good works and acts of charity. That's a neat description. That's all Dorcas really gets, but it's awesome. How about Cornelius? He's mentioned in Acts 10, 1 and 2. He's a centurion, so he's like an official not only in the occupying government of the day, but also a military official. And of Cornelius it says, he's a centurion who gave alms generously to the people. Who doesn't love a generous person? Isn't it interesting we often love what we're not prepared to be? None of us would say, I don't like generous people, they suck. Generous people, get away from me. But no, I love generous people. Well, am I being generous? He was a generous man. Jason and Lydia opened their homes for traveling ministers. They didn't put up the block fence and the security systems, no trespassing signs. They had an open door policy. Come on in. We love to have people into our homes. We're not going to be protective, and we're going to invite people in. These are examples of generous people. Really, brothers and sisters, what we have is two options at our disposal for how we're going to live our lives. We can be into the OHL, or we can be into the CFL. And this is not a plug for hockey over football. But there's two ways of living your life. You can practice open-hand living, or you can practice closed fist living. And there's a drastic difference between the two. The person that practices open hand living, well, they take care of what they've been given. They steward it. They don't throw it around. They don't squander it. But those that understand the call of Christ to practice open hand living, they're also very willing to give it away. And then closed fist living is, it's mine. I own it. You can't have it. Don't ask for it. It's closed fist living. Which is more pleasurable? Which is more satisfying? Okay, you can take your hands, right? This is much more enjoyable to me. I can only do this for so long, and my tendons start to hurt, and my muscles start to hurt, and my hand starts to feel sweaty. This is closed fist living. We think, well, this is freedom over here. I'm just going to hold on to everything really tight. That doesn't lead to freedom and joy. This leads to freedom and joy. And this natural propensity to grab hold of and keep what is actually not ours in the first place is what Jesus is trying to cure us from. Open it up, Aaron. Let it on. No, open it up. Open it up. That's what Jesus wants us to practice. Now, someone in the first service told me that they practice NFL living. What was it? No funds left? Maybe that's how some of you consider your current financial position. But think beyond your finances to the stuff that you have. Are you into the CFL, closed fist living? Or do you live according to the OHL, open-handed living, giving, stewarding, managing, living that free life that the Lord wants for you, that life filled with joy? Here's a question. Back to the question that the rich young ruler asked, what can I do to get into heaven? If it's not in the now, then, and if it's in the next, then what do I do to get into heaven? Verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus already used the word difficult in verse 23. And there, really he means, it's just really tough. Not impossible, but really tough. But here, the illustration that follows in verse 25 makes it evident that difficult really means impossible now. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Illustration. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He uses an absurdity. How many of you have seen camels go through needles? Commentators spend a lot of time writing on this. Oh, there's a little hole in this wall of a city. It's called the eye of the needle, and you try to squeeze it. Who cares? That's not the point. The point is, how literal is Jesus being? The point is this. It's impossible. It just won't happen. And the follow-up statements of Christ make that even more evident. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which never could happen in the first place, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So difficult means impossible. And his illustration bears this out. By ourselves, we cannot, will not enter heaven. Jesus' culture had this interesting element to their worldview. There's a few still today that have this, depending on how you were raised. But what I'm going to share with you momentarily would have been a dominant part of the worldview of Jesus' day. Dominant. And it was this, that if you had wealth, that was proof that you had divine favor. If you had wealth, that was proof that God or the gods were smiling on you. And if you did not have wealth, that was proof that the gods were ticked off at you. And Jesus takes that cultural, philosophical, maybe even religious or spiritual notion, and he turns it on its head. You want to follow me? Get rid of all your stuff. I'm not interested in it. He knew what this man was trusting in, and he knows right well what we are trusting in. Jesus speaks the truth to this man and to his disciples. I am so appreciative of the fact that Jesus is very kind with us. And he's kind in many ways. Here we have two descriptions of the kindness of Christ. Again, he loved him. He loved the sinner. He loved the man that he knew wasn't going to repent. And then to his own disciples, he refers to them as his children. They weren't really much younger than he was. Maybe some of them were the same age, I don't know. But not much younger. But he calls them children. Really what this is it's a term of endearment. He loves them. I love you. You're my children. But I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not going to sugarcoat things. I'm going to tell you the truth. And so he tells them the truth. Their response, verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished. That's a strong word, exceedingly. Normally, if you're astonished, you don't need to qualify it. You're just astonished. It's a strong word. But when you're exceedingly astonished, you're like really astonished. It's almost redundant. But these guys were exceedingly astonished. Well, what were they astonished about? They said to him, then who can be saved? Eureka. Jesus now has them right where he wants them and where he wants us. So there's nothing. So my moral perfection isn't enough to save me, no. But I've never stolen, not enough. I've never defrauded, it's not sufficient. I've never borne false witness, it's not enough. They really ask the same question that the rich young ruler asks, but now with humility and brokenness. He was curious and maybe emotionally anxious, but these men are contrite and humbled. And their question is a question more of desperation than and maybe even despair and dismay. Then who can be saved? What's going on in their minds? I know I can't be. I know I'm not worthy. The rich young ruler, who can be saved? Maybe I can offer you something, Jesus, to impress you. But these guys, despair. Who then can be saved? And this brings us full circle. Look at verse 27. Jesus looks at them. Again, second time Jesus is described as looking. There's no throwaway words in the Bible. They're there for a reason. I think they're there to demonstrate the attentive nature of Jesus Christ towards those that ask the $64,000 question. How do I get to heaven? Who can be saved? How can I enter into the kingdom of God? Is there any more important question than that, really? I can't think of one. I mean, that's the question of all questions. I know I'm in the now, I'm alive and well right now, but what about the next? How do I have any assurance of the next? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Sidebar. All things are possible with God relates specifically and exclusively to salvation in this context. So if I catch you printing plaques and putting them on your kitchen wall or tweeting out little tweets that say something like, I've applied to university and I know I'm going to get in because all things are possible with God. Out of context. If you're dialoguing with someone, you know what? I've set my eyes on this young man or young woman. I want to marry them. And I know it's going to happen because all things are possible with God. You're tearing the Bible out of context. This is not everything in life that you want or you hope for are possible because God said they're possible. This is a gospel message. But all things are possible is compared to or contrasted to the fact that we can't get to heaven by ourselves. That's impossible. It's impossible to get to heaven by yourself. It's impossible. But certain things are possible with God, which pushes us into grace. So here it is. Grace is all you need. Who can be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's the message. You need grace. Okay, and what? You need grace. Okay, but no, listen. You need grace. You do zero. You do nothing because you're not capable of it. False religion is guilty of false advertising. And false religion says, get baptized and you'll be justified. Or come to our temple and the gods will accept you. Or beat yourself silly and deprive yourself of food and you won't be reincarnated next runaround into an alligator. Do something. Jesus says, with man it's impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. You would be more likely to teach your goldfish to read English. You would be more likely to, you know, pick your absurdity. Take a squirrel, train it to design a space shuttle that would take people to the moon. Like, you would be more likely to see that happen than someone get to heaven by being good. It's like, really? That's not what I heard growing up. I know you didn't. Because there's a false gospel circulating in our world. It's been circulating since the beginning of time. And Jesus is correcting it. This man believed that Jesus corrected it. And he's loving in his approach, but he wants to tell us the truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. So these are expressions of the gospel. They're expressions of dedicating yourself to Jesus. So Jesus is into good works. He's interested in sacrifice. He's interested in generosity. But we do those for the sake of, not in order to get God's interest or God's affection. So Jesus acknowledges, anybody that's given away these things for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life, finally. But many who are first will be last. And the last first. What does all this mean? To follow, we must inevitably move from this to this. And if we don't, we haven't moved anywhere at all. There will be inevitable expressions and changes in your life as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to do that which is impossible. Peter dropped his nets. He pushed his boat offshore. He said goodbye to his family. He left his house and he followed Jesus. When we drop our stuff in the now for Jesus, we gain eternally. Have you dropped your stuff? Or are you still holding on to it as your source of security and your source of satisfaction? Have you dropped your stuff for Jesus? When it comes to Jesus' discussion here about money, I just find it interesting that out of all the things that this man could have found as his hang-up, it was money. The Bible talks about money being the root of all sorts of evil, all kinds of evil. At the same time, we have Proverbs like Proverbs 13:11 that says, "He who gathers money little by little sees it grow." There's a sense of stewardship. Be careful with your money. And over time, as a general proverb, God blesses that. God looks at that with favor. So what do we do about all these verses in the Bible that talk about caring for money? Well, this is, again, this is really not a sermon on finances. It's not about, okay, so if I can be right with God, I got to go manage my finances differently. It's really a sermon about what are you holding on to. So take the analogy of wealth and apply that to whatever it is that you tend to be most close-fisted about. So for many of you, it's going to be money. For others, it may not be money. It may be relationships with other people. That's where you find your sense of satisfaction and security, not in God. For others, it might be like titles or position. For others, I mean, pick whatever it is that you know, I don't know. What is it that you are most likely to hold on to? And hear these words. You own none of it. Peter didn't own his nets. He didn't own his boat. He didn't own his house. You're like, well, I'm sure he did. I mean, I own stuff. I have a deed to a house. I have these little green and white slips in my glove box to say I own this vehicle. And I understand civil law and land boundaries and property deeds and all that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about who really owns all this stuff. The Bible says, without apology, God owns it. So what am I? Opening chapters of Genesis. Chapter 1, I'm a steward. That's all I am. I'm a manager. It's not mine. I'm just a manager. So what is stewardship's greatest enemy? Ownership. Ownership is the enemy of stewardship. As soon as we think we own it, we go to this. Immediately, we go to this. But when we understand we're stewards, we go to this. You own nothing. Jesus will steward unto you just enough to keep you humble and keep you reliant and keep you trusting in him. And as we steward God's money, we don't do it as a means to heaven. Of course, we don't do that. But we do it as proof that we're trusting in God's grace alone. You can tell if someone's trusting in Jesus or not. Very easy. Because they're open-handed in the way they live. Stingy people are not true followers of Jesus Christ. People that aren't generous are not true followers of Jesus Christ. Because they think they're owners. Christ has called us to be stewards as an expression of the operative gospel of grace that we claim has actually changed us from the inside out. So let's insert our name in the spot of the rich young ruler. And let's go to Jesus right now. And we're standing before Jesus, and we're asking Jesus a question. And the question is, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question we're asking Jesus. And Jesus' response is, it's curious how you've addressed me. Why do you call me good when only God is good? And what's the response? Because I know you're God. That's why you're good. And I've come to you today because I know I am not good. And even though I may not have broken, you know, the Big Ten list of commandments, I am a sinful reprobate. I have a dirty mind. I have a foul mouth. I harbor bitterness and resentment and anger against people all the time. I am so selfish, Lord. The reason why I call you good is because you alone are the Savior, and I am not good. And I want to declare that to you, Lord, in a spirit of repentance. I want you to forgive me of my sins. And Jesus says, you got it. Because what is impossible for you to do is possible for God to do. And I'm God. And I can forgive you of your sins. Just trust in me. It's all about grace. Church, that's the gospel in a nutshell. It's not about us. Is there anything in your life that's holding you back from making that declaration to Jesus? Something you're holding on to? A little bit of CFL going on in you? Let it go. Have you acknowledged your lack of goodness? And are you prepared to let Jesus do the impossible for you?